Our title of the message today from Mark 14 is From Passover to the Table. It's probably my favorite sermon title that I've ever written in light of what we see in this text today. It's a very interesting passage. There's no passage like this really in all of Scripture. As I've been reading the Bible now for almost 42 years, I've come to see and share a few key chapters in the Bible. I've done this before. These chapters, I think, are essential to our understanding of the gospel from a few different angles. And I'm sure many of you have similar chapters in your reading, in your life, that you've gone to over the years. And I would say my list is not an exclusive list. It's certainly not inspired. But it's a good thing to have some chapters in mind as you live out your life, as you share the gospel with other people. These are things really at the tip of your fingers. And we're going to look at some truths from one of these chapters today. But I want to give you the five chapters that I have held dear as essential to salvation in life. The first is Genesis chapter 3. These are chapters, by the way, that I would say you should have your arms around, that you should have a good feel for, that you should be able to share. They certainly should inform our lives and souls of salvation. Genesis 3 is the first one where we see the fall and sin coming into the world. And really, the essential element in this chapter is what this did to the nature of man, that it spiritually killed man. It made him dead in his sins, and the essence of that is it separated him from God. That's really important. The next chapter is what we read this morning, and we'll look at in our text today, and that is the Passover chapter of Exodus chapter 12. It's a vivid picture of atonement, and we see the Lamb of God in the New Testament fulfilling this, Jesus Christ. We'll see that in our text today. The next of the five, number three, is John chapter 3, where we see the new birth. One of the things I think that's important when we share the gospel with people is for them to understand, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the most religious man in his day, he was the leader of Israel, and he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If anyone understands anything in Scripture, it is the new birth that they must understand. And Jesus said, without the new birth, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. You won't go to heaven. We hear people say frequently, I'm a born-again Christian. That's kind of a redundant phrase, because in order to be a Christian, you must be born again. And if you are a Christian, it means you have been born again. The fourth chapter is Ephesians chapter 2. I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, give us one of the most succinct presentations of the gospel in Scripture. Dead in sin, 1 to 3. Saved by grace, 4 to 9, saved to serve, verse 10. Dead, alive, serve. It's a great chapter. And then James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. James five times says in that section of Scripture, 14 to 26, faith without works is dead. And it's the true essence of what it means to be saved is to have works in your life. They give evidence of salvation and confidence of salvation. So those five chapters, I think, are really essential. I think you could make a strong case of including Matthew chapter 7 in a list. There's several chapters in Romans I think you could include in your list. But it's interesting, we come to this passage in Mark 14 where Jesus talks about the Passover and the Lord's table, and that's why I started my introduction today by talking about five chapters that I think are really important that Christians understand. We live in an interesting time in this text today because there's really no day like this in Scripture. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus is going to end the Passover. Can you imagine that? Just saying, today I'm going to end the Passover. Can you imagine someone coming on the scene today and say, we're going to do away with communion and we're going to establish something else? Now, I don't know about you, but my ears would perk up if I heard that. And we'll talk about that in the message today, but that's what Jesus is going to do. The Passover is an event in Israel's history, really, that has no parallel. The Israelites were enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt, and they're on the doorstep of their release. The nation of Egypt, led by Pharaoh, had enjoyed the slave labor of the Hebrews for many years now, over 400. They had endured the first of the 10 plagues, the first 9 of the 10 plagues at the hand of Moses and Aaron, and soon they'll be released after the crushing blow of this 10th plague, the death angel or the Passover. It's where we get the Passover. We'll look at the details of that in a bit, but at the heart of Mark chapter 14, we begin this section that leads up to the end of Jesus' life. It's interesting, when you read the end of the Gospels, when Jesus finishes his teaching in the temple, and now he has this intimate time with his disciples, it's like this. One thing after another takes place, and all of a sudden he's gone. A lot takes place in these few chapters. Last week we looked at that most beautiful act of love and devotion, a woman, probably Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, where she anointed Jesus for his burial with that perfume that was worth a year's wage that the disciples called a waste. And Jesus said it was beautiful. She poured out a year's worth of perfume on Jesus' head, anointing him for burial. Well, this week the story progresses as Jesus moves closer to his arrest, his trial, and death in the gospel. So follow along as I read our passage this morning from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God today. Thank you for blessing us with the privilege of being under its power and influence. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would have his way with our hearts today. Thank you that you're so measured with us and kind. Thank you for holding us fast. And pray as we listen and think about the word today that it would impact our lives in a way that would cause us to be more fully devoted to you, fully pleasing to you, and that we might make an impact on this world that you've put us in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we see in these verses this morning really are three significant events, and it's at a major time of spiritual transition. These three events are as follows. Event number one is where they celebrate the final Passover. That word final is really important. We see that in verses 12 to 16. The second event is the prediction of Jesus' betrayal in verses 17 to 21. And then the third and final event in this text is the celebration of the first Lord's table. You notice, by the way, that the account begins with the Passover and ends with the Lord's table. And right in the middle of those two, you have the betrayal of Judas. So it's really a sandwich of celebrations, and right between them is the predicted betrayal. These times of celebrations will leave the disciples with a couple of beautiful memories, but I also think they'll also be surrounded by that sorrowful remembrance of Judas's betrayal. Well, let's look at the first event, and that is the celebration of the final Passover in verses 12 to 16. Notice Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." So it is that time of year. It's Thursday in Passion Week. We've mentioned several times throughout chapters 12 and 13 and 14 that we're in the week of the Passover now. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day period, really taken from that same chapter in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Remember, we talked about timing of Jesus' death. Well, we're right in the midst of the Passover week. We're almost done with it, actually. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to see something in the text where Moses writes about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think we're pretty familiar with the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread really was a week-long celebration. It was one of three feasts that the Jews were required to partake in. And Passover was something that the head of the home actually had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. It wasn't something they could do in their hometown. So you remember during this Passion Week where we have Passover being celebrated, Jerusalem would swell to five times its normal size. It was a busy time in Jerusalem of spiritual worship. And remember, during this time, Jesus cleansed the temple. Why? Because knowing that all these people would be coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and they couldn't bring an animal with them on their trek, and some of them had different weights and measures of coins that they traded with, when they got to Jerusalem, they would need to have someone sell them an animal and make an exchange of money. And these people were taking advantage of those pilgrims that were coming to Passover week, and Jesus cleansed the temple for that. So that's the setting of this. But I want you to see what happens in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 14. Follow with me. Moses writes, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from that first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread." There it is, verse 17. "For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." So 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. And all the way up to the seventh day, no leaven shall be found in your homes. Obviously, leaven was used in bread, where I actually love bread. I could eat bread for a meal in and of itself, good bread. But they were not to eat leavened bread. They were to eat unleavened bread for a week. Well, why is that? Why no leaven? What is the significance of that? Well, first, it's a reminder how quickly the Israelites left Egypt. And if you notice from the passage today, they were standing with ready to go. And that's what the text shows us. Well, leaven was to be removed to remind them of the hastiness in which they were delivered out of Egypt. But there's a second reason as well. Leaven in the Bible represents sin and evil. It's a thing that can permeate. Leaven permeates a lump of bread. And Jesus even used this as he taught. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because their teaching can permeate your soul. So you're to remove leaven because of its influence. And it's a parallel to sin and evil, how that can hurt our lives. How sin and evil can hurt our lives. That's what leaven represented. We were at Bible camp several years ago, and the speaker speaking to these kids, little kids, all the way up to like 6th, 7th grade, said this, and it may not have originated with him, but it certainly made an impact on me, and I want to share it with you. He said, sin takes you farther than you want to go. Think of leaven. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. That's how deceitful sin is. That's why a little bit of leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. There's an interesting parallel here with the timing of this particular Passover. Remember, it's Thursday night. And Jesus is going to die the next day on Good Friday, the Passover. This is the last night he'll spend with his disciples. He's soon going to be arrested. And they're going to celebrate the Passover on Thursday. Well, I learned something this week. And that was that the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom in Israel had different days that they actually celebrated the Passover. Jesus is selling the Passover a day earlier, celebrating the Passover a day earlier. That kind of puzzled me. And in reading MacArthur's sermon on this text, he provides some background for us that I think is important to hear. He writes, there were actually two different evenings when the Passover was celebrated. I'll just leave it at this. The northern people in the Galilee area celebrated it on Thursday evening, while the Judeans, the Sadducees, and the people in the south celebrated it on Friday evening. I didn't know that. This is perfect so that Jesus can celebrate the Passover with his friends from Galilee when they celebrated it on Thursday and still die as the Passover lamb on Friday. At the very time, the southern kingdom where the Judeans were slaughtering their lambs for the Passover, Jesus would die. So there's actually two times, on Thursdays for those in the north and on Fridays for those in the south. Interesting, God's timing, where Jesus could actually celebrate the Passover on Thursday and then on Friday die as the Passover lamb. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to wait. Remember, they wanted to wait to kill Jesus until after the feast, because during the feast they feared the crowd, that if they arrested Jesus during the Passover when Jerusalem was filled with all these people, they might lose control of their authority and reign over the people and influence over the people, and the Romans would come in and basically take over. Well, God had a different plan. God controlled the timing, where he would celebrate the Passover on Thursday night, and then he would die on Friday as the Passover lamb. Again, we could go back to Exodus, where it describes the Passover. And I just want to point out a couple things, and that is how they are to eat it. It says that they should have their loins girded up, that they should have a staff in their hand, and that they should be ready to go. The sacrificial lambs were offered at Passover as a visible picture of the death of an innocent substitute. You think of being an Israelite back in those days, where you would actually take this lamb into your home for 4 days, and then you would kill that lamb and take the blood and put it over your doorpost. It was a visible picture of the need for an innocent sacrifice, for blood being applied over a doorpost where you live, and the death angel coming and passing over. Can you imagine being a part of that first Passover? Can you imagine how easy it would be as a leader of a home that witnessed the first Passover to teach that to your kids who were born after that Passover? It was so vivid, such a vivid plague, that it was the last one, and Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. So the sacrificial lambs that were offered at Passover were a visible picture, a vivid reminder of the need for an innocent substitute. So his disciples said to Jesus, where shall we go and prepare for you to eat this Passover. That's timing. We're in the week of the celebration of unleavened bread, and we're also coming up to the Passover on that Friday. So the disciples know we're about to celebrate the Passover. Where are we going to do that? And look what Jesus says in verse 13. It says, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. It's an interesting directive. Go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, they had walked with Jesus long enough and seen Jesus do enough in their lives where they really didn't need to question this. They probably thought, okay, we're going to find this guy when we get there, right? So from Luke's gospel, Mark doesn't tell us who these two disciples are, but Luke tells us it's Peter and John. They're in Bethany, where Simon the leper, they were at his home, where Mary anointed Jesus, and now they're leaving Bethany, and they're going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, and Jesus is sending ahead of them Peter and John. Very interesting when Jesus tells them they'll come to the city that a man carrying a jar of water would meet them. This man would stand out, and the reason why he would stand out is mostly in Jerusalem, this task was carried out by women. It was their job to bring water into the home, and this water was being brought in as a cleansing and a washing for this time of Passover. So when they see this man carrying a pitcher of water, it would stand out. And that's what they were looking for. And Jesus, you read this and you go, how could he know? My thought is, how couldn't he know? He's about to prepare this time with the disciples, and he's sending them ahead of them to prepare the way. Notice what's very interesting, though, in verse 14. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. So Jesus says to Peter and John, leave Bethany, go to Jerusalem, look for this man carrying this water. This man will take you to another man's house, and that man will have an upper room prepared for you. You notice anything puzzling about these instructions? I would say first the details. Jesus says, go, find, and make ready. But remember, Jesus wants to control the timing of all this. And his instructions are intentionally vague as well. Who's a part of this scene in Bethany right now? It's Judas. Judas would be listening. Remember, Judas is looking for what? He's looking for an opportunity to betray him. Well, what better time to betray Jesus when there aren't many people in the streets? You have this private setting of Passover. It's a very safe place to go and have this meal. What a better place than to arrest Jesus there? Judas doesn't know where they're going. Actually, Peter and John don't know too much either. Jesus gives enough instruction to Peter and John to find the man with the water who will direct them to the man with the house who has the upper room. But his instructions are vague enough where Judas wouldn't know where that would be. That's the mastery of Jesus' instructions. It's vague enough where Judas won't know, but it's specific enough where Peter and John will, and they will find the man. Notice verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city, I love this phrase, and found it just as he had told them. Of course, not hard for Jesus. And what did they do? They prepared the Passover. So up and away, Peter and John went, and they found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus had already planned this. This wasn't something that Jesus was doing off the cuff. He's controlling the timing. So that is our first event, is the Passover. Let's look at the predicted betrayal in verses 17 to 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. So Peter and John had made their way to Jerusalem, found the man, entered the home, found the upper room, and now they're waiting for Jesus at the other disciples to join them. And at evening, it says, they came. Verse 18, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, this is where they're actually celebrating the Passover. This is the meal. This is the middle of the Passover. And they're reclining and eating together. What's interesting is how they are celebrating the Passover. They're reclining. We talked about Exodus chapter 12. Listen to verse 11, how they were instructed to partake of the Passover. Much different than how the disciples are partaking here with Jesus. Exodus 12:11 reads this way. This is the directive God gave to Moses for the first Passover. It says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And how shall you eat it? You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the first Passover, when they partook, they were actually ready to go. They were ready to go. They had their sandals on their feet. They had their belt fastened. They had their staffs in their hand, and they ate this meal in haste. Well, here they're reclining. Here they're taking their time. Jesus has much to teach them. And we'll do this in the next sermon, the week after Easter. We'll look at a little bit more on what the Passover included, but for our time this morning, we're going to move through the passage. All to say, they were taking their time because Jesus had a lot to tell them. And now Jesus is going to make a startling prediction. Here they are in this most intimate of settings. This is like their Christmas, so to speak, or their Easter. That's how special this feast was. And Jesus says this in verse 18, at the end of verse 18. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is a most intimate setting with Jesus and his disciples. It's an intimate group of people. One who is sharing in this intimacy is going to betray Jesus. And much more than that, it would be one that shared this same level of intimacy for the last 3 years. He was one of the 12. Can you imagine the tension in the room as they're celebrating this most sacred feast, and Jesus tells them, one of them in that room partaking of that Passover, reclining at that table, is actually going to betray Jesus. In our lifetimes, we will all more than likely experience the difficulty in some of our relationships. It's just a part of life. It's the nature of living in a world with sinners. Sometimes these difficulties will be with common acquaintances, maybe a neighbor, someone you work with, someone you happen to meet along the way in life. But other times you can experience this type of difficulty in more intimate relationships. Which is more difficult? Well, obviously the ones that are more intimate are more difficult to have difficulty with, right? It's why the sin of adultery is so terrible. It violates the most intimate of all relationships. There's more hurt in that than any other. This is close to that. Close to that. Jesus had invested in these 12 men for 3 years. It's one thing to be wronged and sinned against by someone we know on a less intimate basis. It's quite another thing to be betrayed by a close friend. To be betrayed by a most intimate friend is the most painful of all betrayals. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. David experienced a betrayal like this in a deep and hurtful way. If you remember the story from 2 Samuel 15 to 19 with his son Absalom, David really had an unholy affection for his son Absalom. It really hurt him in his reign as king, not to draw the line with Absalom, but David had a confidant that he worked with, that helped him, that gave him counsel, and that man's name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's intimate counselors, and that man abandoned him and aligned with Absalom and betrayed him. It was a crushing blow for David to have Ahithophel betray him. And David expresses that hurt in Psalm 55 and gives us a picture of what betrayal is like. You can turn there as I read Psalm 55, a few verses from it. I'm going to read rather quickly for the sake of time. But Psalm 55 is David, his expression of grief over being betrayed by Ahithophel. He writes in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because the noise of the enemy. because of the oppression of the wicked, for they trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. What a spot he's in. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. That's his way of saying, I wish I could just get away from it all. You ever felt that way? That's what David's expressing here. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. And here's his cry over Ahithophel. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. David would say, this man was my equal. He was my companion. He was a familiar friend. We took sweet counsel. We did it within God's house. David had his Absalom and his Ahithophel, and Jesus has his Judas. Judas was like this to Jesus, a companion and a friend. One Jesus brought into his inner circle. One who would hear and see Jesus in many contexts of service, teaching, healing, and caring for others. We would say Jesus was fully invested in Judas. Judas was also sent and preached with the other disciples. In many occasions, they went two by two. Judas was a part of that, and he was eventually going to carry the gospel torch with these other companions in the book of Acts and spread the gospel. He was one of the 12. And yet he turns on Jesus. The one thing I find most discouraging and most telling about Judas' betrayal is he betrayed a perfect, sinless man. It's one thing when you're wronged by someone and hurt by someone, even you're close with, to have a falling out. But can you imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years and never seeing, hearing, or witnessing him sin in any way? In any way, Jesus never did anything wrong. He never spoke a sinful word. He never had an attitude tainted by sin. This is who Judas betrayed. It's an unparalleled betrayal from and undeserving from every angle. Judas betrayed a perfect man. Can you imagine that? Betraying a perfect man. And Jesus tells his disciples, this is coming. One among you is going to betray me. Look at verse 19. How did they respond? They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? Notice their question. Interesting, you would expect them rather to say something like this. I wonder if it's him. I wonder if it's him. Might it be him? That's not the question they ask. The question they ask is about themselves. Is it I? Have you ever asked yourself a question like that? It's a paralyzing question. The word sorrowful here, they began to be sorrowful. They respond in grief. Only 11 respond in grief. They can't believe that one of them would do this to Jesus, and that's why their sorrow is so deep. It's a word that conveys a heaviness of heart, a grief, a gut-wrenching pain of sadness and hurt. It's so troubling they ask the question, is it I? Could it be me? Could I be the one? Could I do this? I don't think so, but maybe. I hope it's not me. One by one, every disciple questioned themselves. It was an emotional time. It was a time filled with tension and sorrow. It's the equivalent of maybe you asking the question, am I saved? Am I really saved? I've asked that question of myself over the years. There have been times in my life where I have pondered that. and ask that question. Have you ever thought to yourself, will I endure to the end? And mark this. If one who walked with Jesus for 3 years and saw all that he saw and experienced all that he experienced could not only walk away from Jesus, but actually betray him, what does that say to us? It says to watch and pray about our own souls. Jesus responds in verse 20. He said to them, it is one of the 12. It is one of you that has been on the inner circle 3 years alongside me and each other all the time, effort, fellowship, community, prayer, care, devotion, investment, ministry. Jesus says, betrayal. Of course they were sorrowful. Of course they were concerned. And every time I think of Judas, I always think, why not just walk away? And remember why Judas could do this? Because he was unrighteous. That was his life. He was unrighteous. Jesus goes on to talk about intimacy of this betrayal. Look at the second half of verse 20. It says, it is one of the 12, one who is what? Dipping bread into the dish with me. That is a picture of intimacy. Only intimate friends did this. And Judas was actually dipping with Jesus, having this meal with Jesus, knowing he was going to betray Jesus. One of the 12. It's another level of intimacy. Not only sharing a Passover meal with Jesus, the Son of God, who's about to be the Passover lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, he is dipping with Jesus in the dish. There's no deeper relationship. There's no deeper intimacy than this. That's why this betrayal is so, so treacherous. I think Jesus would have been thinking of Psalm 41:9. Listen to Psalm 41:9. It'll be very familiar to you. You probably don't know this verse off the top of your head, but when I read it to you, you'll go, oh yeah, that's familiar to me. The psalmist writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I'm sure Jesus thought of that verse in the Psalms as this was taking place. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 21. It's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread in the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Notice the contrast, the word but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Here again, we have another side-by-side description of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Much has been written prophetically about Jesus' death, many details in the Old Testament. We see him in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Psalm 16. Those are kind of the three big chapters, but there's a lot written about Jesus' death in the scripture. And yet it does not remove the responsibility and the culpability that Judas had in his betrayal of Jesus. We see a real parallel. Remember, we started here last week in Acts 2, where Peter said, Jesus was delivered up how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but it says was killed by lawless men, killed at the hands of lawless men. You see both his appointment to death and the wicked men who killed him side by side. Well, you see that here too. You see, much has been written about Jesus' death in the Old Testament, but side by side, woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus is going to die. It's appointed that he die, but woe unto the man who betrays him. They're both side by side here. The final events of Jesus' life will go as it's been written, and yet woe to the man who betrays him. And Jesus adds this to his prediction of betrayal. When he closes, he says this, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus pronounced a judgment of woe against Judas. It's a prophetic threat of judgment. It's a prophetic word of intense hardship, pain, and horrific disaster. It's a curse of damnation, of eternal destruction, of one own soul in hell. And Judas listened to that, and so did the other 11. And then to close it out, to make matters even worse, Jesus says, here's how extreme it is. It would have been better, verse 21, if that man had not been born. It would have been better if you had never existed, Judas, than to do this. It's a cold reality never to have been born than to do something like this and end up in a sinner's hell, forever damned to eternal darkness and eternal misery. And Jesus says, that awaits your fate. God had a plan for Jesus, but Judas is still culpable and responsible in his betrayal of Jesus. MacArthur writes this. He says, there's no stronger statement in Scripture on human responsibility than the statement, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That is the strongest statement that I know in Scripture on human responsibility. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, but that is the strongest statement on human responsibility. Better never born than damned forever. And that's what Jesus says. So we've seen them celebrating the Passover. In the midst of that, Jesus predicts his own betrayal by Judas. And then the text ends with celebrating the first Lord's table in verses 22 to 25. This is our third event. What a section to come to. It's really a section like no other in Scripture. It's a huge transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Passover to the Lord's table, and yet another privileged landmark the disciples actually got to be a part of and experience. I couldn't think of a more privileged place to be than to be a part of the last Passover, celebrating it with Jesus, and being in the room where the Lord's table is established. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine the authority it takes to do this? I was talking with Dave before the service started. Can you imagine someone walking in here and saying, based on my authority, we are going to end what you have practiced now for 2,000 years in the form of communion, and we're going to establish something else? I think every Christian would be sitting going, who does this guy think he is? That's a pretty landmark statement to say you're going to be stopping communion. That's the import this had, where Jesus is saying, last Passover, first Lord's table. And we see the church carrying this out in the book of Acts and throughout history. There was not another day like this. There was not another celebration of the Passover like this. And they got to experience the first Lord's table as well. Look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Obviously, unleavened bread, this would have been during the Passover. And Jesus breaks it and says, take this. This is my body. Now, this was not a part of the Passover meal. This is where we're going from Passover to Lord's table. The Passover lamb is giving them something new, something that gives context and definition to the Passover, and that is Jesus himself. It clarifies and it moves in a different and upward direction. It's now communion. They had finished the Passover meal, and here comes communion. So they go from the Passover to the Lord's table. By the way, some have mistakenly, I think, noted that when Jesus broke the bread, it says that this is my body, which is broken for you. Nowhere in Scripture it says not a bone of his will be broken. So they go, well, why would he break the bread? Just to pass it around. Pretty simple. But Jesus' body was not broken. Remember, as Jesus is crucified, we'll see this in the end. It had been a while, and they wanted to get their bodies off of the crosses, the three men that were crucified, two with Jesus and Jesus. They wanted to get them down off the cross before sunset. And what were they going to do to hasten their death? They were going to break their legs so they wouldn't be able to push up anymore and breathe. They'd basically suffocate. And when they came to Jesus, what did they find? That he was already dead. So they didn't need to break any of his bones. Just a little tidbit there for you. Verse 23, it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. They had eaten the bread, now they're drinking the cup. And now Jesus elaborates for them, and he says this in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Passover was a promise. It was a picture of what's to come. And now in the New Testament, we actually have the sacrifice, which is the fulfillment of that. And that's where we typically go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we celebrate communion. Turn there with me and look at it. This is Paul's explanation of what Jesus was instituting this night in the upper room. This is the text that the vast majority of churches go to when they celebrate communion. And this was taught by Jesus to Paul. He says, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Notice there's a very interesting phrase that follows, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed. You know what I would have put in there from a human perspective? On the night he celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. He doesn't say that. Jesus actually reminds Paul, which reminds us, of Judas's betrayal. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this what? In remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Old covenant, new covenant. We're making a transition here. Do this as often as you drink it. What? In remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what do? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are pointing people to the cross and saying, this is why Jesus actually came. That's remember me. That's what communion is. It's a remembering Jesus. Remember me, Jesus would say. But then he also has this to add on, and I would term this remember you too as you partake. Look at how he turns it. Verse 27. Wherefore, whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. That's a pretty serious charge. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you Corinthians are weak and ill, and some have died. So Jesus says, remember me, but he also says to Paul, who says to us, remember you, examine yourself, prepare yourself properly for communion. Don't just go through the motions. There's been some historical views on communion. I'll just touch on two. We could touch on more. But the Roman Catholic Church actually believes, and they would quote John 6, we're not going to go there, that the bread and the wine actually transubstantiate. It's their doctrine of transubstantiation. And the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus, and the wine actually becomes his blood. It actually transubstantiates the elements from bread to flesh and from wine to blood. We don't believe the scriptures teach that. And yet the Lutherans then embrace what's called consubstantiation, where the bread and wine are spiritually the flesh and blood of Jesus, yet the bread and the wine are actually still only bread and wine. Jesus' presence is with, in, and under the bread and wine, but it's not literally the bread and wine. And we would say, we don't really embrace either of those views. We don't believe the elements change, and we don't believe that Jesus' presence surrounds the bread and the wine. Now, we could spend 2-3 weeks talking just on these two doctrines, but what I want to do is really review what conservative evangelicals, by and large, believe about communion. And I would say six principles. I'm just going to read these quickly to you. You're familiar with all of these. The first is, it is a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did. Jesus said it twice with the bread and the wine. Do this what? In remembrance of me. That's what it is. Secondly, it's a symbol. It's a tangible picture with the bread and the wine, something you can see, hold, and taste. It appeals to our senses. So it's a symbol. Thirdly, it's a reflection where Paul tells us through Jesus, prepare yourself, examine yourself, make sure that you're right when you take communion. You need to reflect. It's also a time of confession. Number four, where you confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, where we examine ourselves. It's a good time to confess your sins. I would say fifthly, it's a time for reconciliation. Remember Jesus says, when you're offering your offering, and you remember that someone has something against you, before you do your offering, what should you do? Go make that relationship right. Sometimes communion should do that for us. If we know that we have a rift between someone and the body, we need to take some initiative and go make that right. And finally, number four, it gives us much hope. It reminds us that, yes, we are sinners, but yes, we have a Savior. Yes, we have someone who actually died for our sins. Yes, we can look to the cross and say, that's my only hope. But what a hope it is. That's what we believe about communion. We believe, one, it's a remembrance. Two, it's a symbol. Three, it's a time of reflection. Four, it's a time for confession. Five, it might be a time for reconciliation. And sixth, it's a sign of hope and a time of hope. I remember one time celebrating communion in California. I'll never forget this. And my good friend who pastors there was leading the time of communion, and he said, "This table is for sinners." He said, "If you've struggled this week and you've committed sin this week that you know of, this is for you." And he said, "It's not a time to withhold. It's a time to confess and partake." Boy, did that encourage me. Because there have been times in my life when I've come to communion and thought, I need just to withhold today. I've had a bad week. I've committed some bad sins. He says, "No, no, no. This table is for sinners. You confess that sin. You give it to God. You come clean. You repent of that and you partake." Now, I'm not saying there's never a time we shouldn't partake, but by and large, we should. It's a time of hope. So Jesus is basically saying we are making a transition from the old covenant where we have the law, priests, the Levitical priests, we have a tabernacle or a temple, we have altars, we have animal sacrifices, and you don't have any access to God but by through that priest. And anyone who would take access to God, not being a priest, is in trouble, probably going to lose your life. In the new covenant where we have grace, we're believer priests, we have Jesus, we have the cross, we have one sacrifice, and we now have what? Access. By the way, when Jesus died, that curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. Church tradition says that the Jews back then sewed it back up and rehung it. And what it was is it was a picture showing you now have access. You can see this Old Testament prediction of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and almost word for word, it's repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verses 7 to 12. For the sake of time, we won't read that. But it's a wonderful text that says the new covenant is coming, and I'm going to put my spirit in them. There's no one that's going to need to be taught anymore because they're going to know the Lord. It's a great transition. Jesus closes with a word of encouragement now. Our last verse, verse 25, he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When Jesus comes back, and we've looked at the timing of all this, and I hold my view loosely, but I believe there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom reign on the earth with Jesus, and I believe we're going to celebrate communion with him in that. Whenever the kingdom of God is, Jesus says, we will celebrate it again. Jesus says, "I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until that day." And whatever that day is, we can know this. Jesus is going to partake of communion with us in that day in the kingdom of God. And we will look back on the Passover as well. We will celebrate the Passover too, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He is our high priest. He is the one that's gained access. And that's going to be a great celebration. I don't think anyone's going to be arguing about whether their view was right or wrong when the kingdom of God came. We're going to be celebrating with Jesus when he does come. And that's going to be a great thing. That is going to be a great thing. Well, let us finish our time today with two major takeaways from our passage. And you should be able to see these very readily. Two takeaways. The first takeaway is we need to be encouraged. We've seen the Passover, we've experienced communion, and we'll celebrate these again with Jesus. We have access to God. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament communicated to the common man was this: no access without the priest. And it's not the case with us. We're actually invited to take advantage of our access we have to God. And this is a text you're very familiar with, Hebrews 4. Verses 14 to 16. Let me read it to you. It's such an encouraging text. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens," Jesus, "the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. "But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What a great add-on, "yet without sin. Let us then," with what? "With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive," what? "Mercy and find grace," when? "To help in time of need." When you have time of need, you can come. Jesus is inviting you to come. Jesus has made access for you to come. Jesus is waiting for you to come. That should encourage us. The second takeaway is very plain in this text, and that is we should be warned. How can we not be warned, right, with Judas? Judas just wasn't some guy off the street. Jesus had called Judas and commissioned Judas in gospel ministry. He walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years, and yet in the end he walked away and betrayed him. I find the most telling statement in this passage is it I? That's a real question, by the way, of self-examination. Can you imagine being one of those disciples and hearing that? Would you ask the question of yourself, is it I? And they all individually asked Jesus, is it I? Is it I? It's a warning for those who have grown up in the church where they would say, this is all I've known, I'm in. By the way, as I think of that, it's one of the most fearful groups to be in, because there can be kind of a lackadaisical laziness, like my parents got in, my grandparents got in, I'm certainly going to get in. And yet the disciples who actually walked with Jesus said, what? Is it I? It's a warning to us. Judas provides us with a life filled with warning. Persevere in your faith. May the goal of our lives continue to be walking in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord in sincerity and truth. I would say this, it's a consistent, constant, daily pursuit. What should your walk be? I got saved at 19, and I haven't known anything different since my salvation. I haven't had this sense of, I just go to church on Sunday, and that's enough. I've never had that sense in my life. By God's grace, the sense I've had in my life is to walk with Him daily, to pursue Him daily, to cultivate intimate friendships that are going to sharpen me, to be in His Word, to be in church, to be all in. That's been my sense from the beginning by God's grace. And it's what I would encourage you to. I would encourage you to cultivate friendship, fellowship, and accountability. And I'll close with this, a good question for all of us. Who knows you? Who really knows you? Your life's, your ups, your downs, your victories, your deceit. And you know the only reason, the only way someone can say, I really know that person? You know how they know? Because you've told them. It's the only way they can really know you. Now, they can see a lot of things about your life, but to really know you, to what's going on in your heart and in your soul, you're going to have to tell someone. And when you do, you enter into fellowship with them to where they sharpen you, they encourage you, they hold you accountable in a good way. And you get to reciprocate. You know them. You encourage them. You help them. You exhort them. And you know them too. There's nothing hidden. You should have two or three relationships like that in your life where that person can say, I know what's going on in that person's life, because they're telling me. And Judas, I don't think, ever had that. Judas, I don't think, ever has that. And even the warnings, doesn't Paul give us warning in the communion text where he exhorts us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves? And Jesus even says, make your relationships right in Matthew 5. These are all warnings to help us stay on the path, to help us endure, to help us persevere. God is not against you, and He's given you things in your life to persevere. So Judas gives us a warning. We have great hope in access to God through Jesus, but we have great warning as we look at Judas and see what happened in his life, and we want to mark that and say, I don't want that to be me. Is it I, Lord? Well, let's pray. Lord, what an intimate setting. What a glory to celebrate the Passover, the last one with Jesus, and to really celebrate the first communion with Jesus as well, and yet right in the middle of it, we're warned in our lives to not be like Judas, to not be unholy and unrighteous, but to be walking with and pursuing you with others. And I pray that the Spirit of God would minister to each of our hearts today so we can be fully pleasing to you, Lord, and finish our race well. In Jesus' name, amen.